What does God think of his glory? It may seem like a strange question to you, but that's the question I want to answer today. Last week we talked about the glory of God and its all-encompassing, supreme importance in the Christian life, and even really for the whole universe. And we saw that even the very end for which Jesus is exalted in Philippians chapter 2 that we've been studying for quite a while, the reason he's actually exalted as the great servant of humanity by serving us and coming to die for our sin, to go to the cross, the obedience of the cross, was so that God would be glorified. That was the reason. Philippians 2 says that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, read it with me, to the glory of God the Father, to the glory of God. And I shared with you a definition of the glory of God, which it comes from John Piper, who I think really has done a good job of encapsulating, I think, best taking all the biblical uses of the term the glory of God into account when he said this. He said that the glory of God is the holiness of God, or the separateness of God, the otherness of God, made manifest or shown to be able to be seen. The glory of God is the holiness of God shown to us. And then in another place he says, the glory of God is the infinite beauty and the greatness of God's manifold perfections. The word manifold meaning many. So the glory of God is the infinite beauty and the greatness of God's many perfections. I like that. I think that's a good definition and the one that I'm working from as we talk about the glory of God, knowing that we can't ever fully define or understand the glory of God, yet God has given us so much in the Bible about it. It is our great joy and responsibility to do everything we can to embrace it, to understand it, and even to love it, even to enjoy it. And so we looked at the great confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, which begins with this question. What is the chief end or the purpose of man? What's the purpose of human beings? And the answer was to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So we're still looking at the glory of God, glorifying God, and next week we'll look at enjoying him forever. Now, in our church, when somebody joins our church, we have different ways. We have a process for them to come into our fellowship. And one of them, if they already have known Christ and got saved at an earlier time, they share their testimony with us. They write it down. And last week, we presented Gemily Avila to our church. And so we're so happy that she came and we all affirmed her. And when I read her testimony last Saturday night, I finally got the copy of it. I was amazed at how it related to my sermon. In fact, I didn't want to freak her out, but I almost asked her to share her testimony on the day that we affirmed her, but that might have been a little abrupt, and she needed to get ready. So, but you're going to see, I want her to share, read her testimony to you that she shared with us of her faith in Christ, but you'll see how it relates so much to the message that I shared last week about the glory of God. And so I want her to share that with you. Some people's testimonies are long, some of them are short. There's no standard for the form of a testimony or how it should be presented to us. We just want to know that somebody has faith in Christ, that they love Christ, they understand the gospel. But in her story, we'll see that, but I want you to see also the glory of God. So, Gemily, would you share with us?
Thank you. Good morning, New Life. So I grew up in a Christian home, of which my father was and still is a pastor of a Spanish-speaking Baptist church down in Miami called Iglesia Bautista Renacer. And, you know, being a pastor's kid, I had plenty of exposure to the gospel. And if anyone asked me how I knew I was going to heaven, I could easily state it was because, you know, Jesus died for my sins. However, that was a very superficial understanding. And even with this superficial understanding of the gospel, I was baptized at 12 years old. And at 15, I began to serve my church in the praise team and by teaching Sunday school to ages 6 to 8, as well as serving in the nursery. And the older I became, I struggled with the fact that I was supposed to be made a new creation in Christ, and yet I knew I didn't desire the things I knew a Christian should desire, such as reading the Bible, you know, and praying. I was just a religious person, you know, going to church with my family because, you know, that's what I was supposed to do. So the result was a life much like, you know, the self-righteous Pharisee, you know, trying to seek righteousness by following God's commandments. And so naturally, I never felt good enough because I was very much aware that I couldn't really follow God's law perfectly. And even though at times I even foolishly felt a sense of pride for not committing any of those sins I considered, you know, extra bad, you know, like murder, adultery. And interestingly, up until my time of conversion, I honestly did not ever question if I was saved or not, but I felt like something was missing, and I didn't know what it was, but I knew that I desired more than this religious lifestyle. So one Saturday afternoon, I was catching up on a school assignment for a course I was taking at FIU called Personal Adjustment. And at this point, I was 19 years old. And for this assignment, I had to read a textbook that consisted of a series of articles written by several different authors. And I had to write in a journal what my reflections were and respond to any comments that my professor had made on the assigned article. So I came across this article titled "The Purpose of Life." And the gist of what the author described in this article was that life's meaning basically came from whatever you are doing in the moment. And it's always changing. Sadly, my professor agreed with that belief, and I remember kind of feeling pity for him. This assignment caused me to reflect on what my belief was on the purpose of my life. And I had this resounding thought in my mind that the answer was, for the glory of God. I know now that was the voice of the Holy Spirit. I instantly felt convicted that I was not truly living for Jesus. And suddenly everything I ever learned about Jesus made sense. As if I had been wearing blinders this whole time and now they came off and I understood that God is holy and that I can never enter into his presence without Jesus, the only one worthy to satisfy God's wrath over my sin and pardon me by his sacrifice on the cross. That afternoon, I understood the gravity of my sin. And it's offense to the Lord. And for the first time, I repented as I was sobbing and I cried out to the Lord, I surrender to your will. As I prayed, I told the Lord, I no longer want to live my life anymore my way, and I wanted him to guide me and use me for his glory. Something I remember vividly from that moment was that I felt almost like this literal weight off of my shoulders. It was so freeing to know that I didn't have to work my way to earn God's love or my salvation, but that God, that Jesus loved me so much, he willingly did all the work for me by living a perfectly righteous life, dying in my place, and overcoming death by his resurrection. And so for the first time, this glorious gospel became personal to me. After that day, I had joy like I never experienced in my life. I enjoyed reading my Bible, and I just couldn't get enough. I had this insatiable hunger for the word and began to listen to sermons by John MacArthur. However, as I grew in my knowledge of the Lord, a part of me was still sad because I felt a desire for fellowship with other young adults, of which basically is a non-existent age group at my church at the time. So about 4 to 5 months after my conversion, I began to pray fervently for God to send leaders to my church to help grow my age group and for me to find good, you know, God-fearing friends, because I felt so alone. I actually believed that there weren't any young adults that were God-fearing here in South Florida, and that you'd have to make some miracle happen. I had seen so many young people come and go from my church that ended up falling into the trap of the world, so I really believed this did not exist. However, the Lord was so gracious that he answered my prayer by leading me to find New Life Baptist Church, where I plugged into the young adult ministry led by Pete and Judy DeRose. I had been thinking about getting baptized again in the 4 to 5 months after my conversion, but I wasn't sure if that was necessary to do again, and I was also fearful about what people in my church would think. However, at my Elder Connection meeting with Craig Schuff, and for those of you who don't know, he was the former worship pastor here and also a former elder. At that meeting, I felt God confirming that I should be baptized again. So on October 4th of 2015, I was baptized at my father's church, and Judy and Pete were so gracious to travel all the way down there to Miami to come support me. And so since becoming a Christian, I have, you know, experienced the continuous transforming power of Jesus that I learned about as a child. Although I don't always obey him perfectly, and at times I struggle to surrender to his will for me, I know that my righteousness comes from Jesus and not from myself. Praise God. To him be the honor, glory, and praise. Thank you.
What I find refreshing about Gemily's testimony, that it was the glory of God that awakened her to her purpose in life and then showed her the true meaning of the gospel. The glory of God is profoundly important to our lives, as she wonderfully demonstrated, and I appreciated her transparency in sharing that. And I just wanted you to hear that, because here's another person who is become awakened to what is ultimately important in life. And that is not something that is about us. It is everything about him. And that's really the message of the glory of God. We spent our entire sermon last week demonstrating from the Bible many passages of the importance and the whole purpose of the Bible. And that is to reveal God's glory, the glory of God, and to call people into this relationship whereby they will end up glorifying God and fulfilling their ultimate purpose. And when we say reveal the glory of God, I go back to the definition. It is revealing the many faceted perfections of the character of God. Now, before we look at the second part of the Westminster Confession about enjoying God forever, that's next week, this morning I want to answer a common question that comes to us about the glory of God. And this week, of course, is special because October 31st is All Hallows Day or All Saints Day, the world's Halloween Day, but we really focus on the Reformation when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door. And then, of course, the other great fathers of the Reformation, Luther and Calvin and John Huss and Zwingli and John Wycliffe, all of these men that God has used to kind of restore the understanding of the gospel that was always there, right there in the Bible, but had been shrouded and kept from the church because of a reliance on church traditions rather than the Bible. And 130 years before the Westminster Confession that we quoted from last week, the Reformation sought to restore a biblical understanding of salvation, primarily, but also the purpose of life itself was at the heart of the Reformation. At its heart, the Reformation sought to reform, that's why we call it the Reformation, to reform the church from a man-centered attempt to earn God's favor to a God-centered and biblical understanding that God is sovereign over all things and that it is His initiative to come to humans by His own grace and His own mercy, because humans in and of themselves are incapable of coming to God on their own. In other words, He not only gets the glory in creation and making the world and the universe, that's glorious, but He also gets the glory for spanning the impossible gap between us and Himself. In other words, it's all of Him, and He receives and should receive the glory in all things. That was at the heart of the Reformation 500 years ago. Man has always wanted his own glory, and a right understanding of the way things are is a complete reversal of this natural bent that we have, that man has, of self-glory. And to change that, to give glory where glory is due, and that is with God alone. So, in the midst of the Reformation, 500 years ago, there emerged what we call the five solas, five statements that came out of the Reformation. Sometimes we would call them the five onlys. The five onlys. In these five statements about the salvation of God toward humans, it countered, it was in opposition really, what was commonly taught in the name of Christian religion, and specifically, in the case of the Reformation, in the Roman Catholic Church. And so these are the onlys that came out of that. Now, every year we put this up on the screen. You've sent them home. Some of you still have. How many of you still have this on your refrigerator at home? Yeah, a bunch of you. That's great. And so let's just review that just real quickly. Salvation. We're talking about salvation. How a person gets into a right relationship with God, which Gemily so wonderfully described the gospel. But we learned from the Reformation that salvation is revealed in Scripture alone. We don't get it from anywhere else. We don't get it from traditions. As soon as you start bringing other things besides Scripture into, you muddy up the waters and you start to get in error of what it means. And we'll always go back to the typical man-glorifying, man-exalting human being expressing their effort to make themselves known. And it always will lead us that if we get outside of Scripture. So sola scriptura, the Latin of revealed in Scripture alone. We get it only from the Bible. And salvation is in Christ alone, not in any other person or any other persons. Salvation is through grace alone. It's God's action towards people, enabling them to respond, causing them to respond. It is grace. And then it is by faith alone. It is not by works. It is not by human effort and self-righteousness. And then finally, the Reformation said that salvation itself, is for the glory of God alone. The ultimate purpose of God saving human beings is for His great glory. Salvation is for the glory of God. And the baby Christian response to that can be, you know, I thought salvation was for people. I mean, after all, they get the salvation. They're saved from judgment. They get to go to heaven. And that's all for sure. I mean, and there's plenty of verses in the Bible that bring out the great benefit to people of the grace and the mercy of God in saving them, which we preach here every Sunday with great joy. But a fuller and a more mature understanding of our salvation goes beyond the secondary benefit of people and fulfills the ultimate purpose of the universe, which, of course, is the glory of God. The glory of God. Let me give you a few texts of Scripture. And in fact, I want to pray before I even read these, because I just want these to burn deeply into our hearts. So let's just pray. Father, I pray that You would use the text that I'm about to read, and it would awaken us to the grand reality of Your great glory, even in saving us. May we embrace it. Open our hearts now. Give us the grace to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 43, we read this last week, but let me read it again. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7 says, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name. And read this next line with me. Whom I have created for my glory. Why were people created? They were created for the glory of God, clearly described in Scripture. Whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Why was man created? For the glory of God. And then in the New Testament, John chapter 12, Jesus echoes the great reason he came in verses 27 and 28. He says, "Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." For what purpose did he come? Verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The glory of God. Now notice in there, the glory of God and the name of God are almost used interchangeably. They have become synonymous, the glory of God and the name or the namesake, and we're going to see that as we go along here. Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, speaking of Jesus, this is what Paul said. Jesus, whom God displayed publicly, that's the death of Christ, publicly on the cross, as a propitiation in his blood through faith, the satisfaction of the wrath of God against sin in Christ. Why was that done? It's answered in the very next line. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Why was Jesus put on the cross? And why was he dying our death? Why was he atoning for our sin? To demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. And he says it again, verse 26. For the demonstration, the showing, the revealing, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. What is the result? That he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He would save people. But what was he doing? He was demonstrating, he was showing, he was revealing. This is what we talk about, the glory of God. His many perfections, the revealing of them. So the result is that people would be justified, but the purpose was to show the righteousness of God, or we could say even the glory of God. So, you see it. God is passionate about his glory. It's all over the Bible. It's like a great fireworks show that we talked about last week. God is passionate about his glory. And let me just see it in a few more places. Isaiah 43, 25. I, even I, says the Lord, am the one who wipes out your transgressions. Read it with me. For my own sake. I wipe out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now, we all want that. We all want the forgiveness of our sins. We want God to wipe out our sins. That's to our great benefit. But according to the Bible, he wipes out our transgressions for his own sake, for his name's sake. For some of you, that's the first time you've seen that verse in the Bible. Now, I've preached on that before, but maybe you just have not seen that, or maybe you've come since we've preached on this before, and you're kind of right now going, are you kidding me? I thought it was for my sake. Oh, it was, but ultimately, it's for his sake, and that's the glory of God. Psalm 25, David understood this. David even said this. This is not God speaking. This is David speaking, of course, the Holy Spirit inspiring his words. For your name's sake, O Lord, for your glory, for your name's sake, O Lord, do what? Pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Forgive my sin. David understood. Why? For the glory of God, that God would be glorified in the forgiveness of my sin. What about John 17? And we're going to see this again in a few moments, but in John 17, that great high priestly prayer of Jesus, where he prays to the Father, he said an amazing thing. Father, he's praying, I desire that they also, his disciples, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Why did Jesus want his followers? What was the great benefit they were going to get? What was it that he wanted in having them with him ultimately in heaven? That they would see his glory. That is not what you would have expected him to say. You would have said, let them be with me so they don't have to go to hell. Let them be with me so that they can enjoy the bliss of eternal life in heaven. All of those things are wonderfully true. But Jesus said, let them be with me so that they may see my glory. God is passionate about his glory. Ephesians chapter 1. In love, verse 4, and then moving into verse 5. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Why did he do that? He did it to show his grace, to demonstrate his grace, so that people would praise the glorious grace of God. That's the reason. Now, this kind of realization about the glory of God can provoke or invoke two reactions, maybe more, but I'm going to give you two and then a third, but really two. When you think about God saving us for his glory, this first reaction may come into your mind. There's this, hey, wait a minute, I thought God saved me because of me. And if that's how we react, then it shows that we have been influenced by our old nature and the world's approach to God, which is a man-centered, me-centered reason for the universe. The other reaction after hearing this and seeing it in Scripture would be that of this. It would be somebody saying, Wow, I see it more clearly now. I get the salvation, and God gets the glory. It's actually a third reaction. I kind of mix the two together a little bit. And that reaction would be this. There is an initial feeling of the first reaction. Oh, I thought it was about me. And then it kind of changes and identifies with the Scriptures once it's confronted with Scripture, and it hears the second reaction, and it says, wait, that is better. And I stand corrected. I see it now. Praise God. I get the salvation, and God gets the glory. So I'm allowing something in there for us to kind of have the initial reaction, but then when confronted with the Scriptures and the right reaction, there's something inside of us that goes, yeah. I'm learning. I'm growing here. Let's say that statement together. I get the salvation, and God gets the glory. Praise God. I hope that's more the bent among us here in our church. We naturally can fall into a man-centered thinking, but when confronted with Scripture that reveals the truth, we quickly adjust to what we know is best, which, of course, is God's wisdom and his truth and his word. Now, so all of that brings up this question about the glory of God that I mentioned at the beginning. And here's the question. If God is so into his own glory, doesn't that make him egotistical and full of self-centeredness? Well, let's look at that. That's a fair question. First of all, there's no denying that God loves his glory. I mean, we've already demonstrated that already, but I do want to just cement it in a little bit more now that we've asked this question, okay? So I showed you some scriptures that are very clear. I want to show you a few more that there is really no denying before I actually answer the issue of this question. Look at Isaiah 48, 9 through 11. For the sake of my name, or my glory, for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Why does God hold back? You say, well, that's because he's merciful. Well, he certainly is merciful, but it is ultimately for his name's sake, for the demonstration of his many perfections, one of which is his great mercy. Behold, he says in verse 10, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Why? For my own sake. For my own sake, he repeats it twice, I will act. For how can my name be profaned and my glory I will not give to another? Wow. I mean, you can see that passages like this are a catastrophic devastation to the man-centered way of thinking that has always been present in the world. It flies in the face of all of it. And part of the reason I give you so much scripture on this is because there is a part of us that says, okay, I see that, but in that verse, but is that really the way it is? And of course, if you believe the Bible, which I believe most of us do, if you believe the Bible and then we see it over and over and over in different contexts, in different places of the Bible, you begin to see the repetition and you see, you know, it really is the case. This is not some isolated text of the Bible. This is all over Scripture. And by being a believer in Scripture, you begin to then adopt a new way of thinking because you see that God really is saying this. And there's something in the submission of the Christian mind, a true Christian mind, that begins to adopt a new approach to the glory of God. Isaiah 49, verse 3, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Jeremiah 13, 4, I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. Even God's willingness to save his people was ultimately for his name's sake. Again, you will see this in the phrase, for his name's sake, in another way to say, is another way to say, for my glory. And as he says in 1 Samuel chapter 12, he says, do not be afraid, for you have done all this evil. You messed up. You did not turn aside from following the Lord, for the Lord will not forsake his people. Why? For his great name's sake, for his glory. That's why he won't forsake you. He's going to be true to his glory and his covenant. Ezekiel 36, 22 through 23, and then again in verse 32, kind of put them all together. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. And then he says, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, and the nations will know that I am the Lord. New Testament. Sermon on the Mountain. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 16. In the same way, Jesus said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and think you are awesome. Is that what it says? No. So that they may see your good works, and read it with me, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What is the ultimate reason why we want to see, we want the world to see our lives, so that they can think highly of us? No, so that they will see the difference and they will wonder, and it will cause them to ultimately come to know Christ as well. And then what will they be doing? Giving glory to God in their salvation. Even in the commands we are given and how we're to go about our relationships, God's glory is at the center of why we should even love one another. 1 Peter 4:11 says this, whoever serves, let him do it as one who serves by the strength which God supplies. The implication is serving each other in love. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. I mean, that's kind of wrapping it up. God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And everybody said, amen. In other words, they will be impressed with the wonderful glory of God, not the wonderful people that we are. Now, I'm going to stop with Romans 11 on this track, Romans 11:36, which really sums up the whole purpose of all things. Listen to this. For from him and through him and to him are all things. It couldn't be more clear, but he goes ahead and says it. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's read that verse together. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. You just read the purpose of the universe. So I hope you see it. The idea that God's glory is very important, even to him, is not some isolated verse in the Bible. It permeates every aspect of our spiritual lives and of our instruction in the scriptures. And this is, so this is really answering the question that my sermon started off with the title, this is how God thinks, this is all God feels about his glory. This is how he feels about his glory. So, is that bad? When I ask that question, is that bad? You instinctively, more than likely, if you wonder about it, you know as a believer in Christ, no, it's not bad. What kind of question is that, Pastor? No, it's not bad. You just don't understand it. It's something you have to grow in understanding and belief, and you'll spend your whole life trying to understand it, but you will gain something about God in the midst of that study. So let's help ourselves with some sanctified reasoning, if you will, okay? We think naturally, hey, if it's not good for us to seek our own glory, why would it be good for God to seek his own glory, right? We might be tempted to think this is some kind of, you know, narcissism or megalomania or a thing like that. I mean, it's bad for us to seek our own glory. I mean, aren't we following in the footsteps of God? The answer is in part this, that God's passion for his glory is the essence of his love to us. I want to show you that with the time that we have left. God's passion for his glory is the essence of his love to us, because this really answers that question. I mean, how can it be right for God to go after his own glory? Well, we're going to see this, I think, I hope, clearly. Hang in there with me, if you will. Let me ask you a couple questions. If I asked a true believer, who is the greatest personality of the universe? The resounding answer, of course, of true believers would be what? God. If I asked, who is infinitely filled with honor and glory and beauty and power more than anyone in the universe? We would all say, well, that would be God. If I asked, who has the ability beyond anyone and anything to satisfy the human soul? We would get the idea by this point and answer, well, God for sure. But then if I asked, is it right to give glory to someone or something else as the ultimate being when they, in fact, are not the ultimate being? We would say, of course not. Why would you give glory to somebody as the ultimate being when they're not the ultimate being? So let me bring it down to us. If you knew that you had something, okay, you knew you had something that would make another person alive with joy and happiness because it really was superior to anything else they had. You had this, but you said, well, I don't want to give this to them because they might think too much of me, and so I'm gonna withhold it. What would you think the person that was deprived would think if they found out about that? Of course, they would say, it would be better for you to give it than withhold it. Right? That makes sense. So listen, if the greatest thing in all the world is the glory of God, which we've established, I believe, clearly in Scripture, because he is infinite in wisdom and power and beauty and glory, and there's really nothing better than for God to minimize or downplay his glory, would ultimately be the most unloving thing he could do. Because he would be denying reality, even to those who he calls his children. You see, what trips us up here is that we have nothing to compare the glory of God to. Everything else is so much less glorious or so much less valuable. We don't have it. In other words, it is never right to promote something less if it's more, right? That's not right. But it is right to be honest and to love what is best. So, we cannot love ourselves as best because we are not the best. We fall short of the glory of God. But it is good and it is right and it is truthful for God to promote and love what is best. And in his case, it's him. He's the only one that can say that. So, the most loving thing God can do, here it is. The most loving thing God can do is allow us to experience the greatest satisfying reality in the universe, and that is him. That is his glory. So it is in your best interest that God is forthright and passionate and excited, if you want to use the word, and loves his own glory, because ultimately that's his great statement of love to us. Now, here is one of the ways, many ways, I think that someone who's really got a good handle on this, and if you want to really learn about it, you can continue to read and study the work of John Piper. But here's one of the ways that John Piper has explained it, and I think he does a good job. He said, when it comes to the recognition of God's glory, there's no necessary difference between us recognizing God's glory and God recognizing God's glory. Okay, here's how he said it. God is righteous to esteem most highly what is most valuable in the universe. That's a logical statement. It is, God would be righteous to esteem what is the most valuable thing in the universe, namely God. And we are righteous to esteem most highly what is most valuable in the universe, namely God. And there's no inconsistency here. So when we say that we should give glory to God because of who he is, the greatest that he is, it's only right and righteous for God to recognize the greatest thing in the universe too. To do otherwise would be dishonest. It would be less than truthful. And God is never a liar. God is never a downplayer of what is ultimately valuable. In another place, Piper says it this way, love labors and suffers to enthrall us with what is infinitely and eternally satisfying. God, therefore, God's love labors and suffers to break our bondage to the idol of self and focus our affections on the treasure of God. That's what he's all about. And in order to do this, if he's going to do that, he must hold up the most valuable thing. And the most valuable thing is what? It is himself. And to do otherwise would be unloving. So our problem is we have no category for this in our human experience. We're not God, right? But with God, he holds up the greatest as the greatest, and he lets us experience it out of love. Now, if your head's spinning a little bit, that's probably okay, because I'm not perfect in explaining this, but I really believe this is the heart of what we need to be thinking about when you think about the glory of God. Since you become a Christian, you are naturally thinking in terms of, I should give glory to God. That's natural. That's good. You should think that way. But you need to come to a deeper understanding, along with me and everybody else in the world that calls themselves Christians, that God loves his glory too, and it is in our best interest that he does. Let me show you that in two places in the New Testament. Both involve a conversation with Jesus. In John 17, Jesus is talking to the Father, so that's a conversation. He's praying to the Father. And I want you to see the passion Jesus has for his glory with the Father, which by itself you might wonder if that was some selfish thing, but we have to see the connection Jesus makes to our human happiness and joy over this. Okay, I'm going to show you to see the connection. So we'll start off in verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Now I want you to notice how many times we see the word glorify in this text. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. There's that incredible relationship between the Father and Son within the Godhead. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. By the way, eternal life is not just going to heaven. Eternal life is knowing God. I glorified you on the earth, there it is, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Five glories in one part of the beginning of this prayer. Now, at this point, you would have to agree that the great passion of Jesus Christ was the glory he shares with the Father, right? I mean, that's obvious in just reading that. There's no hiding it. It's right out there in the open, because this is the good and right thing to be passionate about, because there's nothing greater in all the universe. So it's the right thing for Jesus to do this. But Jesus' prayer doesn't end with that. He prays for the disciples eventually, and referring back to what he said already about the glory of God, including the great glory he shares with the Father, listen to what he said in verse 13. But now, I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. What is Jesus' interest in his disciples? Their joy. And what is that directly connected to? The passion that he had for his glory with the Father. In other words, there is no joy ultimately in the disciples without the glory that Jesus shares with the Father. So it's only right for him to be passionate about his glory. In the same prayer of passion for his glory, Jesus prays the joy of the disciples. So what is his joy? His joy is the glory of God, because it is the greatest thing to experience in all the universe. And so he prays that same joy for his disciples. Now look a little further down in verse 24. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, be with me where I am. We read this before. So that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. The ultimate reward was being able to see the glory of God. Why would Jesus want them to see his glory? Because he knew that it was the greatest and most powerful human experience they could have, and their reaction and their response itself would give God glory as well. So they would be observers of the greatest source of joy they could have, to see his glory. Why do people travel all over the world to see the great sights of the earth? You ever thought about that? There's places I hope before I leave the planet, I get to go see. Because I want to see the glory of that wonder of the world, that creation, that natural beauty. Why do people do that? They do it to see the glory and to enjoy it. That we all would see that. If you want to bless somebody, you might give them the experience of a concert or a trip to some scenic place, or that person would say after they went to, wow, thank you for that. And they would feel loved by you doing that, right? But let me add something to it. What if that gift came to you to see some glorious place, but it came to you at a great sacrifice of the person who was giving it to you? Well, now it means even more to you, because you get to see the glory as a result of the sacrifice. And that is exactly what Jesus has done. And going to the cross was not just to relieve you of your guilt. Of course, that was necessary for an ultimate purpose. And the ultimate purpose was, he went to the cross, a great sacrifice, so you could see his glory. He wants you to see it. He wants you to experience it. And it's better than going anywhere. Great sacrifice. Finally, another conversation Jesus had. Lazarus. The story of Lazarus' resurrection, his death actually in resurrection. In John 11, verse 40, he's talking to Martha. Let me give you this big statement, then we'll back up to it. In John 11, 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe," read it with me, "you will see the glory of God?" What was the result of her faith? That she would see the glory of God. That was the reward of faith. That was the thing that would be desirable, okay? So that's what he said. And Jesus said that to Martha when her brother had died. So if we back up, catching a little running start to that statement, going back to verse 34, let me just read that. It says, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and the stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Remove the stone. He's dead. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench." The King James says, "He stinketh. For he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, here it is, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Jesus is getting ready to put his glory on full display. Notice what he did not say. He did not say, "If you believe, your brother will come back to life." She didn't believe. "If you believe, I will take away all your sorrow." He didn't say that. He did not say, "If you believe, bad things won't ever happen again." No, he said, "If you believe, you will see the glory of God." That's the ultimate result of faith. And that helps us understand some very strange words at the beginning of this whole story. So when you go back to the beginning of the story in John chapter 11, it says this. "Now a certain man was sick." This is the very beginning of the story. "Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with anointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him," to Jesus, "saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Your friend Lazarus, whom you love, we're all friends, we support your ministry, he's sick. "But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but what? For the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.'" Okay, so Jesus lays out the purpose of this whole thing. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Statement of Jesus' love. So, when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Does that sound crazy? Statements. He loves them. These are the people, these are his friends. And so, because he loved them, he stayed longer when he heard he was sick. That's the implication of the text. You stop right there and say, what is the purpose of the sickness? It's the glory of God. How is Jesus going to show his love for them? Apparently, he's staying longer and allowing something to happen. He loved them, so when he heard he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer. Why? The text tells us very plainly, verse 4. Go back to verse 4. "But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.'" And that's right on the heels of a statement about his great love for Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Jesus knew what he was about to do. And he knew that it was better, listen to this, it was better for Mary and Martha to experience the glory of God in raising their brother from the dead than giving the word and healing him right then before he ever got there. It was better for them to experience the glory of God than to get what they really wanted. If you believe, you will see the glory of God, which is better than anything else I could do for you. is what Jesus was saying. So Jesus is, listen to this, here it is. I want to tie it all together now. I hope you can get it with me. So Jesus is being passionate about his glory. That's what this whole text is about. God being passionate about his glory is not some egotistical, selfish position. It is right because God's glory is to be exalted, and God does what is right. And it is the most loving thing he can do for his people to exalt his glory and insist they do the same, because when they do, they experience the greatest joy they could ever know. They enjoy God, which we're going to see next week. But let me ask you parents something. You're a parent. Do you not want joy for your children? Of course you do. And you know that there are things that they do not know yet, they don't know, that will bring them great joy, but you're working toward that for them even if they don't realize it. When we were kids, we lived next door. Our neighbor next door ran a bakery in Miami, the Lovin' Oven. Big, big bakery. I don't even know if it's still around. Huge bakery. I didn't know that about our neighbor, but Dad knew, and so he called the neighbor up and he said, "Hey, could we come down and do a tour of your bakery?" And he said, "Sure, bring the kids down." So Dad told us, "We're going to go down and tour a bakery." And we were like, "What? Tour a bakery?" We're like, "Dad, we don't want to do that." "It'll be okay. You'll love it." "Ah, Dad, tour a bakery." So that Saturday, we go down to the bakery, and we were blown away. All these big machines and all these people making all this cool bread and pastries and these massive ovens that had hundreds of loaves of bread, and they'd go down this thing and they'd go in dough and come out bread on the other end, and they had these machines that packaged it all, and we were like, "This is incredible." So we were on our way back from Miami that day and we were talking about it. "Dad, that was so cool." You know what my dad said? He gave his big statement. "Stick with me. I'll show you the way." I've heard that 1,000 times. You see, it was just counterintuitive for us to think that going to see a bakery would be any interest at all to us. But Dad knew. He knew that it would be a great delight to us. And listen, here it is. You may think that God's passion for his glory is strange, and that is because you know a passion for your own glory is sinful. And so it's counterintuitive. But the reason that it is sinful for you is that you are not the greatest person in the universe. He is. And those who see that glory will be filled with the utter joy and satisfaction that God promises, and we believe by faith. Listen, the study and the growing passion for the glory of God is the greatest thing you could ever do for your spiritual life. So what do? I'm only going to give you one application, just one. I just want to encourage you to pray and just say, "Father, I want a greater passion for your glory like you have. Would you build in me a new appreciation, a new understanding? Would you let me see the value of your great glory in my life and in the universe? Would you just open my heart and my mind to it? I'm open." And you know what? I believe that is the prayer that God will answer, because it is the greatest thing. It is what he is most passionate about. And if you're praying to have a greater understanding of it, he's going to give it to you. I really believe that. And you will be blessed. You will have greater joy. And you'll see even more why it's not counterintuitive. It's the truth. Next week, we'll look at the second half of the Westminster Confession to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Enjoy God? Really? Really. And it's all part of his great glory. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we need your help to digest these profound truths. We cannot understand them without your help, and so I ask for the grace, even the interest. Would you develop in us a passion for your glory that will affect everything we do to glorify you, because it is the greatest thing in the world. And that we won't be surprised or offended or wonder about your passion for your glory, because your glory is the greatest thing, and you would naturally exalt what is greatest. And Lord, in your mercy, you will do that in part so that we would experience it and that we would be satisfied in you, that we would see your glory and exalt it and recognize your great person. So the greatest and most loving thing you could do for us, you have done. You have exalted your own glory. And I pray that, Lord, you would take these words and build them into our understanding. Open our hearts to receive it. Lord, I pray for those in this room who, like Gemily, no real concern for the glory of God, don't really understand the purpose of the universe, but maybe today their eyes have been opened. And for some, it may mean coming to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior and seeing really what this is all about. It's not some mechanical, judicial thing that we just pray a prayer and jump through some hoops and stake our claim. No, Lord, you are in the business of changing us. You give us a new heart with a new desire and a new affection for what is good and right and true. And for some, Lord, we know you, but we just want to know you more. And so this realization feels like being born again all over again. And Lord, maybe that's a good thing for us. However you take us, Lord, we want to reflect and respond to what we've heard today. Help us to do it for your glory. In Jesus' name.